Let's get started then. In view of our current economic and political climate, I thought it might be appropriate and comforting for us to look at the words of Jesus this morning about anxiety. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus' emphasis is on the subject of anxiety or worry. Three times in these verses, Christ gives the admonition, "Do not be anxious." He says in verse 6:25, "Do not be anxious for your life." And 6:31, he says, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?'" And in verse 34, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, excuse me, for tomorrow." So one thing that I really want to ring in your ears when you leave here this morning is the idea that Jesus commands us. It's not a request. It is a command. He commands us not to worry. He commands us not to be anxious. Now, I think that American Christianity really needs to get a grasp on these words. You know, if you're listening to the news at all, you realize the American economy is in some serious trouble right now. This past Friday, an Associated Press article said, "The nation's unemployment rate bolted to a 14-year high of 6.5% in October, and another 240,000 jobs were cut. Far worse than economists expected, and stark proof the economy is deteriorating at an alarming rapid pace." You know, so far this year, a staggering 1.2 million jobs have disappeared in the U.S. Just, they're gone. What do those people do? I had a guy that I had just married 5 months ago call me Friday and said, "I've got some great news, we're having a baby." And I thought, wow, that is so exciting. He said, I went into work and I told, when I got in there, the big bosses were there and I was all excited. And I said, "Guys, you know, I'm having a baby." And they got this sick look on their face. And I said, "What's wrong?" And they said, "Well, we're sorry to tell you, but you're losing your job today." So he got news of a new baby coming and the loss of his job, but he was resting in Christ. So he sounded pretty good and he was pretty confident that God would take care of him. You know, if you were listening to the news, you heard that the U.S. automakers, General Motors and Ford, reported substantial quarterly losses on Friday. GM said it lost $2.5 billion in the third quarter and warned that it could run out of money by 2009. Yeah, if I lost $2.5 billion, I think I could be running out of money too. Ford Motor Company only lost $129 million in the third quarter. And, you know, what could really be scary is that I feel the political party that got us in this mess has now been put in total control of the country. We just elected a president who has a socialist mentality and I think is probably going to jack up our taxes and things could get much worse. So from a humanistic perspective, we got a lot to be anxious about, but as Christians, we have to understand we are commanded by Christ not to worry. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 6:25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" For those of us who are God's children, by faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says to us, don't be anxious. We as believers, we have the privilege of living lives unaffected by the pressures and the anxieties that unbelievers deal with. And this is possible because we have a guarantee from God our Father that He will take care of us. So we don't have to worry about anything. We are being cared for by God. Jesus says in this text, do not be anxious. This is a present imperative with a negative. In other words, it's a command forbidding an action that's already going on. Could translate this, stop being anxious for your life. The word anxious is from the Greek word merimnao. And merimnao means to be anxious about, to worry, to be concerned for. So we are all commanded not to worry about anything. You know, Paul taught this same thing when he was speaking to the Philippians in Philippians 4:6. He says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And in the Greek, the idea is by prayer and supplication after thanksgiving. You know, the idea is you start out your prayer with thanksgiving and start thanking God for everything you have. By the time you're done with that list, it's like, wow, didn't realize how good I had it. I guess I'm all right, God. And then there's no more whining and crying. You're just rejoicing in what you have. The word nothing here is the Greek word meidais, and it literally means not even one thing. And Paul uses the same verb here, merimnao, that Jesus used in the Gospels. And what's forbidden in the Gospels and in Philippians 4 is anxious care for oneself and one's own interest. Listen to what Arthur Pink wrote about anxiety. He says, not only is such anxiety wrong, it's a sin of great gravity. It is not simply a constitutional infirmity which we may excuse, a mere trifle we need to be concerned about, but rather it is a foul iniquity from which we should seek cleansing. To be fearful about the supply of future needs, to be worried that we may be left to suffer the lack of temporal necessities, is to be guilty of wicked unbelief. It calls into question the goodness and care of our Creator. It manifests a lack of faith in His wise and gracious providence. And if we be Christians, it betrays doubt of our Father's love. And surely these are evils of the deepest dye. Do we understand that anxiety, worry is a sin because it's a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father? Anxiety is unbelief. It's a failure to trust God. We're worried because problems are coming, and so we're not just trusting. And the way you deal with anxiety and stress is a reflection of your view of God. See, if you know that God is omnipresent, if you know He's omniscient, if you know He's omnipotent, and if you understand that He's on your side, why would you ever worry? He's sovereign, and He's working out everything for your good and for His glory. Everything that happens to us, everything in our life that comes, is from His hands. And when you trust Him in all of your circumstances, you're not going to have anxiety. Your faith in God is the bottom line with your ability to deal with anxiety. So if you're having a problem, the problem is faith. See, a knowledge of God is essential in the matter of peace and tranquility. The Bible is the revelation of God, so that as we know Scripture, we come to know God. And in knowing God, we come to trust Him. It's hard to trust somebody you don't know, right? You know that? And you can have peace in any situation if you know your God and you understand that He is sovereign and in control of everything. You know, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, it was his theology, it was his knowledge of God that gave him great peace. You know, when he's in the lion's den, he's in pretty bad circumstances. I mean, I can't imagine anything much worse than being dropped in a pit with a bunch of hungry lions. You know, to be ripped apart alive. But Daniel is at ease. He's relaxed. You don't see any kind of anxiety. He probably laid down on a big furry lion and went to sleep. And meanwhile, the king, who's in perfect circumstances, is in the palace and he can't sleep. He can't eat. He can't drink. He's all worried. He's all anxious. Why? Daniel knew that everything was in God's control. And he rested in that. The king was a wreck because he had no sense of the divine control. To him, circumstances were beyond control. People, please understand this. I think one of the major problems in the church today is the wide acceptance of Arminian theology. See, Calvinism and Arminianism are opposite ends of the theological spectrum. And traditionally, Calvinism or Reformed theology says God is sovereign. And to say that He is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that no one can defeat His counsels, thwart His purposes, or resist His will. That's what it means. Everything He wants done, He gets done. God's not frustrated. He's not weak. He accomplishes all His will. All His purpose gets done. That's what I mean. You know, every Christian, I think, will affirm that God's sovereign. But when you press him, what do you mean by sovereign? Is He control of everything? Well, basically, not basically, everything. Everything is under His sovereign control. Look at Psalms 115:3. I love this verse. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. How can He do that? Because He's God and there's nothing that can hinder anything He wants done. So He can do whatever He pleases. See, the Arminian doesn't understand the sovereignty of God. He doesn't understand that every circumstance of his life is under the total control of God. And peace of mind comes from trusting God, not yourself. Spurgeon said this, "If you believe that everything turns on the free will of man, you will naturally have man as the principal figure in your landscape." You understand what he's saying there? You know, this will really cause anxiety. Because man is fickle, man is weak, and you got a reason to worry if you think man's controlling everything and causing these circumstances. Arminian theology is man-centered, and it causes much of the church's problems. The bottom line is that if you're trusting man, if you're trusting yourself, you're not trusting God. And if you're trusting yourself, you're going to end up worrying. You're going to be anxious. You're going to be unstable. Emmett Fox said this, "What you think God is like will determine your whole life. That is the central question we all have to wrestle with." He's right. It's so important. Listen, theology proper, that is what the Bible teaches about God, is the most important thing we can devote ourselves to, because we need to understand our God if we're going to trust Him. A very helpful book on the nature of God is a book written by A.W. Tozer entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Among other things that he says in the book, a significant statement, I think, is this one. He says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." So important. If you don't understand His sovereignty, you're going to have a reason to worry. You're going to have a reason to be anxious. That's what he's saying. The most important thing a man has is his understanding of God. And the most important message that the church has to give is about the knowledge of God. To know God and all that He has revealed about Himself is the highest pursuit of life. And the Scripture tells us that God desires that we know Him. The Bible is explicit about this. In Hosea, for example, chapter 6, God, through the prophet, is rebuking Israel for their hypocrisy. They carried out the sacrificial system with hearts that were totally estranged from God. And he says this in Hosea 6:6, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants men to know Him. That's what life's about. This is our highest pursuit. This is God's highest purpose for us. Well, then the question, I guess, is, how do we do that? How do we come to know God? You know that answer, right? It's only through the Scriptures. And the more we understand and spend time in the Scriptures, the more we're going to understand our God. Is it a wonder that we don't know God today? Because we don't know the Scriptures. Listen to what David said about knowing and trusting in God in Psalm 9, verse 10. He says, "And those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee." Now, to know their name, it means to understand His character. The name is associated with who that person is. You know, to us, a name is just a name. To the Hebrews, a name is that person's character. You know, we kind of use it in that sense. We'll say, well, he's got a good name. Doesn't mean, wow, Bob's a really great name. No, it means that his character. So to know His name is to know His character. And it says those who know the character of God will put their trust in Him. If you know God, you'll be able to trust Him. But if you don't know Him, you've got to spend time in the Scriptures that you can come to an understanding of who He is. And then you'll be able to trust Him. He wants our trust. And in order to trust Him, we have to view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, because faith pleases God. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Now here he uses the aorist tense in the affirmative to please. And the idea here is, without faith, it is impossible to please Him at all. In other words, you can't do anything to please God if you're not trusting Him. Because that's what He wants from you, is your trust. We must come to Him in faith, believing He will provide our food, our clothing, our shelter, and the necessities of life. We must come to Him in faith, believing that He knows exactly what we're going through. And not only does He know, He cares. We need to believe that He will reward us if we seek Him. Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious." When the Lord says here, is not life more than food and clothing? He is using what is called an a fortiori argument. It's an inference drawn from greater to lesser. An argument frequently made use of in Scripture. An a fortiori argument is one with this form: if this, then how much more that? I think the argument may be stated this way. Life is greatly superior to food, right? The body is superior to clothing. And since God has given the former, certainly He'll provide the latter. If He did this, certainly He's going to do that. In Matthew 6:25, the a fortiori argument here is only implicit, because the form isn't present. But the thought seems to be something like this. If God has given you life, don't you think He'll feed you? If He's given you a body, don't you think He'll clothe you? These are the questions that Jesus is asking each and every one of us. And the reasoning of Jesus here is that if God has provided these greater, certainly He'll provide the lesser. In verse 26, He says, "Look to the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" You ever see the birds out planting? Picking up seeds, digging little holes, putting them in, covering them up. You ever see them doing that? You ever see them harvesting? You know, they don't have any buildings to store their stuff in. You know, let's get a whole bunch of stuff and put it away for the winter. Those are not characteristics of birds. And the Scripture says, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. In spite of no program for storing food, the birds still eat. God has arranged that their food is provided even though they don't go through this process of harvesting, planting, storing. God feeds them. You know, this is almost seems like an overly simple illustration. But what's the application here? The application is, aren't you worth much more than they? Let me ask you something. Do you think you're more important to God than a bird? Do you think you are? Why? Give me an argument. Why do you think you're more important than a bird? God made a bird, He made you. Why are you more important? Made in the image of God? Give me another reason. Thank you. He sent His Son to die for us. Does that place value on us? Are we valuable to God if He sent His own Son to die for us? Did He die for birds? No. People, you got to understand, you're far more valuable than a bird. And the simplicity of it almost goes beyond us. But let me ask you this. Does God provide for the birds? Yeah, He does. You know? He absolutely does. All right, let me ask you another question. Are you more important than the birds? Absolutely. Yes, you are. All right, so then let me ask you this. You think God will provide for you? You see the argument? I mean, God created birds, provides for birds. You're much more important than birds. God's going to provide for you. The answer is yes, yes, yes to all of them. Yes. We got to get that. That's what he's trying to tell us here. You're much more valuable than they are. Please note here that it is God who feeds the birds. He says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. It doesn't say they make it on their own. They scrounge it up. They somehow get by. It specifically says God feeds the birds. Now, it's interesting how he does this. Years ago, I worked at a place called Virginia Beach Feed and Seed. And I was amazed at how God feeds the birds. I mean, people would come in and buy 50, 100, 150 pounds of bird seed. And I'm thinking, wow, that's, you know, I'm having trouble feeding my family. These people are feeding all the birds in the world, you know. But God is providing for those birds. The birds don't take care of themselves. They don't go out and have to scrounge for food. God feeds them. And listen, Scripture affirms this fact over and over. Job 38:41, who prepares the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wonder about without food? God is providing, it says. Who prepares the raven? God does. That's the answer. Psalm 104:27. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. They're waiting for God because God provides. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Psalm 145:15. And Psalm 147:9. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. So here we observe God's special and particular providence. He dictates, the dictates of reason would lead to conclude that those creatures, they're incapable of making provision for themselves. They can't just go out and store things up. They don't build barns. They don't put it away. So it would make sense that when winter comes and there's no food, they're going to starve to death. And yet they don't. Why? God meets their needs. He takes care of them in the dead of winter. That should shame us for doubting His providence. It should rebuke our distrust of His care. He's taking care of birds. Is He not going to take care of us? And the next illustration is to help us understand that worry is pointless. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? The question is this. Can you lengthen your life by worry? Is it going to help you? You know what? The opposite is true. Medical experts tell us that worry shortens your life because it causes all kinds of medical problems. The basic statement Jesus is making is that worry accomplishes nothing. Anxiety is worthless. There is zero value to it. It doesn't do any good for us. An average person's anxiety is focused on, 40% of it is focused on things that will never happen. You realize that? I mean, you're worrying about something, it's never going to happen, but you're worried about it. 30% is focused on things about the past that can't be changed. Well, that's 70% of our worry is totally worthless because there's, you know, we can't do a thing about it. 12% is about criticism by others that's mostly untrue. 10% is about health, which gets worse the more you worry. And 8% about real problems that will be faced. So 8% of our worry is maybe about something that's actually worth worrying about. But Jesus tells us plainly that we shouldn't worry about anything, about our future needs. And if we're dealing with anxiety, listen, if you are wrestling with anxiety, you're not trusting God. You're not trusting Him. And that's unbelief. And unbelief is a sin. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Believer, if you're having trouble trusting God, you need to get to know Him better. That's the bottom line. Get out your Bible, shut that TV off, get away from that computer, and spend some time in the Word of God. We're studying the book of Acts. We're going to get back to it next week. We're looking at Stephen's speech. And the one thing that is so staggering to me, the one thing that is so rebuking to me about Stephen's speech is he stands there and he quotes Scripture over and over. He quotes Genesis. He quotes Exodus. He quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes Hosea. He doesn't have his Bible. He doesn't have his notes. Hold on, Sanhedrin. He's got it memorized, people. You wonder, well, Stephen was a great man. Yeah, he was. The thing that made him great is he cared enough to spend his life learning the Word of God. That's the difference between those people and us. We have a Bible and don't know anything about it. They didn't have one, and every time they got around, they just memorized. They memorized. Jesus is trying to teach us here, we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow. We just need to trust Him. He's teaching us, look to the Father who cares for the lesser things in His kingdom. Therefore, how much more is He going to care for the greater? He says, and why are you anxious about your clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. First he tells us to look to the birds, and now he tells us to consider the lilies. The word observe here is from the Greek word katametheno. And it means to learn thoroughly, to note carefully. But it also means to concentrate upon, to think about, to meditate, to consider. We're asked to get a mental understanding of this, to picture it, to think about it, to process it, to concentrate on it. When we have thoughts arise in our hearts that are fears about the future, he tells us, consider these things, think about them in light of Scripture. If the Lord takes care of wild flowers, will He care for you? Again, let me ask the question, are you more important than a flower? You had trouble with the birds, but do you have trouble with this too? Do you understand you're more important than a flower? Solomon's used here as a proverb among the Jews. He was kind of the measuring stick. The glory of Solomon was the climax of earthly splendor. He was clothed, and yet it says he wasn't clothed like one of these wildflowers. You know, if the Lord has clothed these little flowers with such majesty, why would we be concerned about clothing? He's saying that His Father has so clothed each flower individually. We don't need to be anxious about our temporal needs. He'll surely take care of us. We're better than the grass. Look at verse 30. For if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow's thrown in the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Aren't you better than grass? You think you are? The Lord sent His only begotten Son to die for us in order to take away the penalty of our sin, that we might share His righteousness. He has clothed us with that. Should we believe that He'll clothe us physically? This again is an a fortiori argument. It's stated this way, if God clothes the grass, certainly He's going to take care of His children. And the last phrase there, O men of little faith, it describes the character and conduct of believers. It doesn't denote an absence of faith because he's talking here to believers. He is not speaking of an absence of faith, but he's speaking about a faith that is weak. Here's what we need to understand from Scripture. There are degrees of faith. We think either a person has faith or they're an unbeliever. That's not true. The Bible talks of various degrees of faith. It speaks about little faith. He says right here, you're a man of little faith. It speaks about great faith. It speaks about weak faith, strong faith, lacking faith, perfect faith, dead faith, full faith, growing faith, increasing faith. There are degrees of faith. All believers don't have the same amount of faith. Some believers have little faith. Some have great faith. How do you grow in your faith? All right. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. You grow in your faith, again, by getting in the Scripture, learning what the Scripture has to say. The more you know God, the more you'll be able to trust Him. Well, Jesus goes on to say, don't be anxious then, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? Where are we going to clothe ourselves? He goes, all these things that Gentiles eagerly seek, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, the Greek word here, ethnos, is rendered Gentile. Gentiles is translated heathen in Acts 4:25 and in Galatians 1:16. He's speaking here about the unregenerate, non-believers. See, at the time that Christ made this statement, the Gentiles were without revelation from God. They were in complete spiritual darkness. He says, don't worry about those things. The Gentiles seek after those. See, when the non-believer encounters fear through circumstances, they don't have any faith. They don't have any place to turn. They don't have God, so they just got to scrap it out on their own. That's a sad place to be. And he's showing the contrast here between us and them. We have someone to trust in. They have nothing. The word seek here is from the Greek word epizeteo. And it's much more emphatic than our translation imitates. It denotes that they are to set themselves to seek or to seek with all their might. The Gentiles spend all their energy going after providing for their food and their clothing and their shelter. Everything goes into that. They don't understand God's providential care. So they're filled with anxiety and they have to do all they can to provide that. They're just filled with this burning, laboring anxiety after these things because they don't see the Creator God. They don't understand He's in control. Therefore, they're filled with anxiety. The Gentiles have a basic belief that causes their anxiety, and it's this. The world is all chance. It's just chance. They see no purpose. They see no sovereignty of God. Things just happen, and they don't understand providence. It just happens. It was a coincidence. It was a chance. That's why we, as believers, we understand that God controls all things. And we need to rest in that. Things don't happen by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Our God is controlling everything. But too often we act like it's just chance. We get upset about certain things. Oh, the election didn't go our way. Let's have a, you know, let's just cry and like God has been defeated and He's knocked off the throne and He had no idea what was going to happen. It's ridiculous, people. Rest in His providential care. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You believe that? God's working. A plan. He's got you, a plan for you. You don't like it sometimes. I understand that. A lot of times I say, God, I don't like this plan. Can't you do things my way? No, He doesn't. He does things His way. And you know what? I know He's a lot smarter than me, so I realize I can, let's try to trust Him. He tells us we don't need to worry like the unbelievers because He says your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He just told us how He takes care of the birds. He told us how He takes care of the grass, how He takes care of the lilies. Then He says, aren't you more value than they? In verse 26. And now He comes back and says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. So why are you concerned? Why can't we just trust Him? He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows what you need because He knows everything. The theological term for this is called the omniscience of God. Omni means all, and science in its original sense meant knowing. So God is all-knowing. In classical theology, the doctrine of God's omniscience means that God knows all things. Listen, past, present, future, real and potential, He knows them all at the same time. He not only knows what was and what is, He knows what will be. More than that, He knows everything that could be but is not. And has it ever occurred to you that it's never occurred to God? Because He knows everything. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him whom we have to do. You know, the Scriptures are not telling us that God is really, really smart. That God's like a genius. It's stating the fact that God has command of every bit of information that ever was, great and small. Nothing ever takes Him by surprise. He has complete knowledge of everything that ever was, is, or ever will be. He knows it all. He knows what's going to happen because He's controlling everything. We don't. That's why we get so aggravated, so frustrated. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what His plan is. We only see the moment and we don't like it. What does God know about you? If He's omniscient, what does He know about you? Well, guess what? He knows what you do. You know, we like to do things in secret like no one will know. God knows. He knows everything. He knows what you do. You know what? He knows what you think. He knows what you think. He knows the thoughts that go through your head. He knows where you go. He knows what you say. And He knows what you need. And I don't know what stress you're under or what hardship you're going through, but listen, here's what you got to understand. God knows. God knows exactly what's happening in your life. So take refuge in the omniscience and compassion of God. You know, remember when Hannah was before the high priest Eli and she was praying out her heart because she wanted a child? What did Eli accuse her of? You drunken woman, what are you doing here drunk? You know, doesn't that really hurt when someone judges us like that for something? I mean, she's totally out of line there. She's pouring out her heart to God and He accuses her of being drunk. Listen, God never does that. He knows exactly what's going on in our heart. He knows what we need. He knows what is best for us. He knows. He understands. And people, the Scripture tells us He cares. We are never out of God's thoughts. He knows us as a friend. He knows us as one who loved us. There's never a moment when He takes His eye off you. It's not like, oh, God, are you paying attention? Because look what's happening down here. And God's, oh, sorry, I was busy over there. No. He knows. He's never distracted from you. His focus is always on you. His care never falters. He will continually watch over us for our good. Now, if we're going to conquer worry, we need to come to the realization that God loves us. He'll take care of us. If you really believe that He's sovereign and that He loves you and He's going to meet your needs, then you can relax in faith. But if you, for some reason, do not believe that He's going to take care of you, then you're going to be unable to relax. You're going to feel it's up to you to take care of yourself, and you're going to be in a basket case because you're worrying about things you have no control over. Look at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom, His kingdom, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, strictly speaking, the Greek word basileia here, which is translated as kingdom, has reference to sovereignty rather than territory. You know, when it says seek the kingdom, it's not the idea, let's go out and look for the kingdom. That's not what He's saying here, go out and look for it. It has more the idea of dominion than a geographical sphere. The kingdom of God signifies the rule of God. To seek the kingdom of God is to come under His kingship. To come in subjection to Him. That's the best way. When He says, seek the kingdom, He says, seek to live your life in subjection to God as a king. That's what it means. Seek to line up under His authority. And the word righteousness, the Greek here is dikaiosune. It means a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. He's not speaking about our positional righteousness here, people, but our practical righteousness. It's a righteous conduct that's being spoken of here. The person who seeks God's righteousness then seeks for conformity to God's moral will. So what we're seeking for is to know the Scriptures and line up under it. We're seeking to line up under the sovereign, predetermined will of God in circumstances. And as that's what it means to seek the kingdom. The word seek here is a different word than the seek in the previous verse. In verse 32, he says, the Gentiles eagerly seek. The word used there is epizetheo, and it means to crave with an intensified demand or to search after. It meant to seek with eagerness, to seek with the sweat, with much stress. But the word seek in verse 33 is a different word. It's the Greek word zeteo, and it means to seek, to desire, to worship. It's not like we're looking after something. We're desiring to come under the sovereignty of God. We're desiring to submit to His lordship. Whether it be through the Scriptures or through providence, but we're submitting to Him. It's a hungering, it's a desiring, it's a seeking. It's not a laboring, We're not only to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, it should be our supreme priority. And that's what He says here, the word first in our text. But seek first. It's a Greek proton. It means first in order of importance. First is the chiefest of all, holding the highest place in our affections. The Lord is saying the first place in the priority of our affections must be His will. The thing we're to do before everything else is to seek to line up under the will of God. Through the Scriptures, we know the will of God, the moral will of God, and we line up under that. Through circumstances of life, we are dealt with the providential will of God, and we seek to line up under that. Too often we don't understand that. God's providence is His will for your life. So what you want to do is accept it. All right? So when Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He is talking about our coming under submission to His reign. He is talking about setting our priorities straight so the authority of His Word occupies the first place in our lives. It means to walk under the reign, to live in obedience to the Lord. That's what He means by seeking the kingdom of God. Instead of worrying about where you're going to eat and the clothing and where you're going to live and all this stuff, seek, He says, first, to live a righteous life under the sovereignty of God. Now notice the end of the verse. He says, and all these things will be added to you. What things? The things the Gentiles are seeking for. The things they're striving for. The things they're going after. The Lord's telling us, don't worry about these things. Just walk in obedience. I'll provide them. We don't need to strive for them. All these things shall be added to you. That's the reward of those who walk in obedience of faith. You know, it seems that few Christians today live at this level spiritually, where all our energy is going to seek to live for the Lord, to live righteously, to submit to the sovereign rule of God. And that's why we have so much anxiety, so much dissatisfaction in our life. Well, Christ challenges us to really live our lives in such a way that we find our security in Him. Verse 34 says, therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has its own, enough trouble for its own. You know, Jesus is saying, there's enough trouble with today. Why do you got to worry about tomorrow? Don't worry about it. Now, you know, when you stop and think about it, where is your anxiety centered? It's centered today? No, it's usually centered in tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. I have uncertainty about the future. That's where our anxiety is certain. So just don't worry about tomorrow. God has provided for your needs today. He'll provide for your needs tomorrow. Stop worrying about it. And that's what He was trying to teach the children of Israel as He led them out of Egypt in the wilderness. He didn't just give them manna all along the way. Each day He provided for it. So every day they had to wake up saying, we need to trust God to provide our food for this day. And on Friday, they had to trust God for 2 days. And then when they got in the land, what happened? The manna disappeared. And He said, now let me warn you about something. When you get in there, and you got houses you didn't build, and fields you didn't plant, and you got all this food, let me warn you, don't forget about Me. Why? Because we don't need to trust God anymore. Look, we got our own crops, we got our own food, we got all the provisions. We don't need to trust Him. And that's the problem. If you're worrying, you're worrying about tomorrow. People worry, what's going to happen if I lose my job, if a business shuts down, if there's a catastrophe in our country, if there's another act of terrorism? All these worries are about things of tomorrow. The focal point of much of our life is tomorrow. But we don't have tomorrow. All we have is today. It's already here. So don't worry about that. He's saying He's given you enough for today. You have a place to live. You got food. You got clothing. The concentration of my life needs to be on what God wants me to do today. How do I honor Him today? How do I submit to Him today? How do I trust in His provision for me today? You know, I might say I really want to trust God. But what I really do want is to have it in my hand. You know, for example, if I promise to give you $1,000, I'm not, but if I did, you'd have to trust Me until you got it in your hand, right? You don't have it, so He said He was going to give it. I'm trusting that He will. Once you get it, you don't need to trust Me anymore. You already have it. It's yours, right? We say we want to learn to trust God every day, but what we really want is for God to make sure we got enough to take care of us for 20 years. So we can rest, right? If he did, then we don't have to trust him anymore. We're okay, God. Everything's all set. You know, we'd really like to have a few million dollars stashed away in the bank, and we could talk about how nice it is to walk by faith. After all, it's easier to walk by faith when you have a big bank account, right? No, you don't need to walk by faith. You got all the money there, all right? It's harder to walk by faith when there's nothing in the bank. Because then you got to trust God every day. And listen, that is the problem of our country. That is the problem with American Christianity. We have everything. And we don't ever need to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because our cupboards are full. And if we run out, we just go to the nearest grocery store that has everything under the sun. And if we don't have any money, don't worry, because we got Visa and MasterCard. So everything's provided, and we don't trust God. And maybe if things get worse, maybe we'll have to get to a place where it'll be so bad in this country that we'll have to trust God. How terrible will that be? But that's what he wants. That's what he wants. The great British commentator Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: "We look for tomorrow's grace today. God gives us the grace to live in today's situation with today's pressure. He has not given us the grace for tomorrow. That will not come until tomorrow." Please grasp that. He has not given us the grace for tomorrow. That's why if you worry about tomorrow, you get all anxious because you don't have grace to deal with that situation. That doesn't come till you get there. If God causes me to lose my job tomorrow, I don't have the grace for that today. If I develop cancer and I'm dying before the week is over, I don't have the grace to handle that today. But I believe God will provide the grace day by day as it is necessary. And since I do not have the grace to handle tomorrow's situation, all I can do when I focus on tomorrow is worry about it, because I fear I'll not be able to handle it. You understand what he's saying there, people? God's giving you the grace to meet each day there. You know, you see people in a situation say, "I don't know how they did it." They did it because God gave them the grace to do it. And you don't understand it because you're not there and you don't have the grace to deal with it. He gives us grace today. He enables us to trust Him today. Tomorrow, the same thing all over. He wants us to trust Him tomorrow again. And the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7. He tells us, listen, here's what you need to do with your anxiety. Cast it all upon Him. Why? Because look it, He cares for you. How cool is that? The sovereign God of the universe who's in control of everything, He cares for me. That's kind of refreshing. That's kind of assuring. That's kind of comforting. Who is it that cares for us? The sovereign, omnipotent God. So instead of worrying, we just need to learn to trust Him. Remember, people, anxiety is unbelief. Our focus needs to be in seeking the kingdom, which means to seek to live in submission to Him in every area of our lives. That's our first priority. Seek to live in submission to God. Seek His kingdom above all else. As we do this, He says He'll take care of us. He'll provide for us. Jesus said, don't be anxious. 3 times in this text, do not be anxious, or stop being anxious. He doesn't want us to be anxious. He doesn't want us to worry. He wants us to trust. And if you're experiencing anxiety, it's because you're not trusting Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the comfort it brings to know Your care for us, Father. Lord, we know You are the sovereign, omnipotent God who rules over every galaxy, over every germ. We know that You love us. Lord, we ask that You would help us to trust You. Father, give us a hunger for the Word of God. Help us to realize if we want to grow in our understanding of You, we need to spend time with You. Give us the discipline, Lord, to put away so many distractions and to spend time in Your Word. That we may be people who trust in their God. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about in this text? Totally understand it, right? So there's no more worry, no more anxiety. Now listen, here's what you need to do. If you really want this to make a difference in your life, I got a suggestion for you. Memorize this text. Memorize it. It'll take you, 5 or 10 minutes. Memorize these verses. Say them every day. Because listen, as they're constantly, as you're reminded of this, then you say, I don't need to worry. Because chances are good you're going to forget about this tomorrow. And then the next day you start worrying again. And if you know a believer that's worrying, say, hey, go get Matthew out and read Matthew 6, 24 to 35. 3 times Jesus says, listen, stop being anxious. We need to hear that, people. We need to be reminded of it. And that's why it's so important that we take the Scripture and we hide it in our heart. We memorize it. Or if you're not going to memorize, just read to the New Testament every day. Okay? It'll keep you out of all kinds of trouble. And boy, you'll be blessed. Trust me, you'll be so blessed by it. Kathy, come on down here.